Now shall we turn, please, to the Gospel according to Mark? The Gospel according to Mark. And in these times that we're with you for this particular visit, we're going to be looking at the subject of the death of Christ. It would have been very precious had we time to look at how we can view that death figuratively in the Old Testament. We'll make a few remarks on that later on. But this afternoon we're going to see how it is heard anticipatively in the Gospel of Mark. For Mark records these very notable occasions where the Lord Jesus himself spoke of his coming death. Then, tomorrow evening, in the will of God, we will be looking at it doctrinally in the epistles. And we have selected 1 Corinthians particularly for that ministry. On Tuesday, we will look at it practically, again from the epistles, and we have selected Galatians for that ministry. And then we're going to look at how it's going to be enjoyed eternally, as seen in the book of Revelation. And if we have time, we will attend to how John, in his gospel, in his epistles, and in the Revelation, pays particular attention to the death of Christ. Now, I trust that these very precious things will draw us together in a spirit of expectancy and dependency upon God for that blessing only He can give. Now we welcome you all, and you have no idea. You have absolutely no idea of how much I'm encouraged by your presence. The Lord knows. And we look to Him for blessing. Let us turn, please, to the first reading in Mark chapter 8. Verse 29, And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul or for his life? Now we trust with that introductory reading, we will have the help of God in the subsequent ministry. You will notice and you will discover as you read the Gospel of Mark that there are passion parables That is, there are two parables spoken by the Savior that hint, if not directly refer, to his death. In chapter 2, he speaks about the bridegroom being taken away from you. We know who that person is, and we certainly know how he was taken from them. And then in chapter 12 and verse 7, the Lord is speaking again in parabolic language, and he records those men in the parable saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him." Now surely in those parables, we have insight to the death of the Lord Jesus. Now we wouldn't have time to elaborate on them. And then I'm also very sad that I won't have time to refer to the passion symbols that are in Mark. We had them this morning. I trust that everyone in the meeting had the privilege of remembering the Lord in the bread and in the cup. Now, we recall that in Mark's Gospel with the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke only, of course, the Lord Jesus took these symbols. And he spoke of them most directly about his death. Now, I would ask you to attend to the words in this Gospel, as indeed in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. Because what the Lord Jesus says respectively in these Gospels relate to what I would have wanted to introduce the subject from, that is, the book of Leviticus. That we might look at the view we have figuratively of the death of Christ in Leviticus. Now you listen carefully to this and relate to the Word of God even as I quote it, and do so after the meeting as opportunity affords. In the Gospel according to Matthew, when the Savior took the cup, he said, This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now that's how Matthew records the Savior's words. With the emphasis at the end of that statement, we have a direct link with the trespass offering. Because the trespass offering deals with what a man does, his sins. So, Matthew is the gospel according to the trespass offering. And that, of course, is clearly established in so many other portions of Matthew. Then when we come to the Gospel we're reading from it this afternoon, we find the Savior said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And there Mark draws the line. Many means persons. So when it comes to the sin offering, then we're looking at the aspect Mark has presented of the Savior in his death. Because when you read the sin offering account or record or details in Leviticus, it's not what a man does is before you, but it's who it is that does it. It's the person. If a priest sins, and on down to if one of the common people sins. And so in those great verses, it's the person that's identified. And that, of course, is the characteristic of the sin offering. For the Bible will tell you, and we thank God for the endorsement of the epistles on my observation, he gave himself for our sins, trespass offering. But he gave himself for me, sin offering. Right? Now, when we come to Luke's Gospel and look at these emblems, these symbols, what do we discover? The language is changed. The order is changed. The Lord Jesus says, according to Luke, this is the new covenant. Now, that's a big change, because in Matthew and Mark, he commenced with his blood. But now he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. You. Not now for many. Not now for the remission of sins, but for you. And of course, what does that indicate? That indicates clearly it's the peace offering. The peace offering is not thinking of what has been put away, but what has been brought in. The new covenant. The blessings of the new covenant. And that of course they are ratified in his blood for you. And there is the sweetness of Luke's characteristic, the peace offering. Now, the symbols are only mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 11. And when we look at what Paul has got to say, you'll notice what he says according to the Spirit of God. And when it comes to this, he simply says, this do in remembrance of me. That is to me the burnt offering. So that the passion symbols used by the Savior in these Gospels and in 1 Corinthians 11, tremendous material for the ministry on the death of Christ. And then we understand, this is very simple, you know this very well, not only are there passion parables, and not only are there passion symbols, but we have a very clear description of his death. And that commences in the history in chapter 14, verse 26, when they sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And from that moment, my brethren, get it in your soul. From that moment, the Savior is moving directly under the shadow of Calvary. And it will do your soul real good just to read those verses again as Mark presents them and see the distinctiveness of Mark's contribution by the Spirit of God to the mighty subject of the death of Christ. That's the description as we know. Now, what I want to speak about this afternoon, I'm sorry I don't have time to look at those three great issues I've introduced, but what I'm considering tonight, today with you is this, the passion predictions ministered or announced by the Savior. That is, several times in his dealings with his own, the Savior announces his death. And what we want to see, first of all, of course, are the circumstances. And then the consequences. For as we have read in this passage, there were reactions. Reactions. And I want to occupy your soul with these announcements of the Savior regarding his death. Now before that, just let me say something else about Mark, because I don't think we hear so much about Mark, I mean his gospel, of course, as we ought. I'm sure that you're aware of this, that in Isaiah's prophecy, we have what are usually called the servant songs. Now, they're very precious. You'll know that the first one is Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 9. And if you read those verses, you will find that Jehovah is giving to us what the Savior is to the heart of God. Now that's very simple, but very sweet. Just read that song. That's what it's called in the language of the of those that look at it. The servant song. And I feel that that servant song in Isaiah 42, 1 to 9, compares very, very favorably with Matthew. Now, the one that's interesting us, of course, is the next one. And that's Isaiah 49, 1 to 6. And as you read those verses, you will see not what he is to the heart of God, but what he is in the hand of God. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? I like to give my younger brethren homework, and, you know, I've been encouraged. Never so many young men have come up to me afterward and announced they did the work, and really, they were very, very fruitful. Now, you know surely how many times the hand is used and is mentioned in Mark. He lifted up his hand. And just trace the function and the mention of the hand of the Savior. And then think of what he is in the hand of God. That's what we want to think of. What he is in the hands of God. And that's where we get the concept, surely, of the perfect servant. When we come to Isaiah 40, verse 4 to 11, and we read those lovely verses, we find what the Savior is by the help of God. By the help of God. For in that song, the servant himself speaks and indicates his absolute dependence upon Jehovah's help. You know, that's a wonderful thing when you come to Luke's Gospel, that the perfect Son of God, in perfect manhood, is recorded as praying 13 times in the Gospel of Luke. Isn't that tremendous? We would naturally, without any sense of irreverence, ask, why must the Savior pray? Is he not indicating the blessed experience of absolute dependence upon God? My brethren, he's showing that to us. He's the perfect man. He is the Son of Man. But in that capacity, with all the authority and majesty he possesses, he indicates what he is by the help of God. The next song, of course, is Isaiah 52, and it commences, as you will know, in verse number 13, right through to 53:12. And that opening of that song shows where he is, in the habitation of God. He is exalted. He is made very high. Now, with that in view, what I want you to take time to do, and this will prove very efficient, you take that song that I have mentioned in Isaiah 49, verses 1 to 6, and you put it down. What is said about the Savior, and what I should really say is this, what the Savior says about himself, prophetically. Because the first song and the second song, it is Jehovah is speaking. In the fourth song, but in the second and the third, it is the servant speaking. And when you do that, you know what you'll have? You will have a very useful opening of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I haven't time to work at that, but I have done it, and I find it most instructive. Now, having said that, let us come to the first issue. We're looking at chapter 8, aren't we? And we're at verse number 30, And he charged them that they should tell no man of him, and he began to teach them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. I just want you to get this lovely word must. And by that word, I enter into the imperativeness of the Savior's suffering. There is no escape. I say that reverently. There is no way out. I say it thoughtfully. I hang the authority of my word upon this tremendous word, must. The Son of Man must suffer. Now, that announcement was absolutely necessary, so that the Savior is telling his own of the absolute necessity of his suffering. He must suffer. Now, as we look back, of course, we understand that. You and I that have been saved and read our Bibles, we know why he came into the scene of time. We know what object he had in mind. We know that the will of God and all that it involved was before him, because we have the advantage of the full revelation of God today. But you think of these dear men that were in the process of being instructed. And you think of the power of this word in their mind. This was something they never considered, somehow or another. This is something that was absolutely new to them. And thus it was an absolute necessity that the blessed Lord announces this by the word must. And then he said, he must suffer. Suffer. Man, I can see Peter shuddering at that word. I think of the sensitivity that that word utters. The Son of Man must suffer. When they had seen his power and miracle, when they had listened to his word in ministry, the fact that the Savior looking at them must say, the Son of Man must suffer. Oh, the sensitivity of that tremendous word, suffer. But how is he going to suffer? Well, it is introduced. He'll be rejected. Rejected. There's the severity of it. He will be rejected. And it was wonderful to hear one of my younger brethren, and I didn't know his name, but I asked him after the meeting. And you know, he just touched on this very point that follows. Our dear brother prayed this morning that very likely those men that witnessed the Savior in the temple when the Savior was young, when he was asking and answering questions, it's very likely that some of those very men are included in this passage and right up to the cross. I thought that was just the point that I had in my mind. For, says the Savior, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Man, Peter with his brethren knew the compass that those words embrace. The unanimity of it. There's going to be no discord. Here are three sets of men that represent a tremendous system. And they're going to be united. There's not going to be a discordant note. You think of how this must have touched the heart of Peter. What else? And it says, and be killed. Be killed. Now up to this moment, the Savior has not identified half. But he's indicating the cruelty. He's going to be killed. But, he said, and after 3 days, rise again. There's victory. Now, that's how this announcement is brought to the disciples. Now, I want you to enter into the suddenness of this. I want you to enter into the strangeness of this. Now, it's not that to us. As I've said, we have read in our Bibles these many years, and when we come to a passage like this, we might say, well now, Peter, why are you so shocked? Why are you so surprised? And we could understand, if we just thought of it a moment, that this was something that these dear men never had anticipated. And so, Peter began to rebuke him. The Savior's announcement was met by renouncement. Peter is saying, well, as far as I'm concerned, I would renounce that concept. For he said, it says that he began to rebuke him. That's a strong word. Now, let us not just jump on poor Peter at this moment of time with all our wit. Let us try to get the context and let us sympathize with this man's mind being drawn to this tremendous crisis so unexpectedly. And yet see just the need to have a far greater sensitivity than possibly anything we've ever known as yet in relation to the death of Christ. He began to rebuke him. But it says, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he put his finger upon the source. Get thee behind me, Satan. He puts his hand on the reason, for thou mindest not the things that be of God. And then the answer. But the things that be of man. Now, I know that will not apply to anyone in this meeting that is redeemed by precious blood. But my concern is it possible that any one of us, in our reaction to the death of Christ, could be used by the devil to minimize the extent, to reduce the value, or to impeach the righteousness of that death? I'm sad to say, and you are too, I'm sure, that many have done that. And any, listen brethren, any infringement upon the righteousness of this great fact and this great act has only one source, and that's the devil. Now would that not put us on our knees before God? Would that not make us very, very cautious of what we read outside the Word of God? That in no way you and I could become the vehicle by which the death of Christ could be counteracted. That's what the devil wanted. That's indeed what was intended. And it's sad to think that dear Peter became the instrument at that moment. That is why we need to be looking at this subject. That is why, beloved, we need to have all the wisdom of heaven. Because it has a very real effect. Now, that gave the Lord Jesus, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, also he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Here's a pronouncement. And like every other occasion, and we're going to see this as we move into the epistles, when the death of Christ is mentioned, brethren, oh, thank God for its doctrinal base. Thank God for its absoluteness in relation to divine purpose. But never forget, beloved, never forget that it has an exceedingly practical issue. It's not that we're gathered here simply, and we must, of course, accept the doctrinal, the objective teaching of the Word of God concerning the death of Christ or any other subject. We're not in any way undermining the absoluteness of that for our souls. But there's all. We're not in any way undermining the absoluteness of that for our souls. But there's always the practical injunction. And so, the principle of the cross means total abandonment of self. I don't know how we react to that. Mind you, you'll mind me saying this in such a context. It's a long time since you and I fell out with ourselves, isn't it? Mind you, I might have fallen out with someone else, but we have a fair love for ourselves. We have to admit that, haven't we? And yet, you see, here is the Savior saying, a man must deny himself. The principle of the cross involves the total acceptance of shame and take up his cross. Now you can see the projection. There was nothing more shameful than to see a man carrying his cross. He was a criminal. He's going to die. He deserves to die. And listen, brethren, these men that are listening never thought. I want to tell you, and you get it in your soul today, these men that are listening never thought the day would come when they would see that Blessed One take up his cross. Literally. And move out of the city bearing his cross. Oh, I often wonder what they thought when they saw him. The mighty Son of God bearing his cross going forth. And when the Savior ministered it here, I'm quite sure they never thought that the one that is saying it would one day do that. But I have no doubt that after their eyes saw it, they could remember his words. And I see them in the Acts of the Apostles, and I see them right through, willingly doing what he did. Brethren, we have the advantage of looking back. Where is our willingness today on this issue? Take up the cross and follow me. do what he did. Here's the implication. Here's the application, right here in the first announcement of his death. Now chapter 9, please. I have to hurry. Chapter 9, and we'll read verse number 10. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now, here's a little reference, and you'll see it's again the Savior announcing his death. How does he do it this time? How it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Now, this gives us the importance of a suffering. Because the Savior is now referring to what is written. What is written. And doubtless he's telling them, as if they got the message. I don't really think they did. I think it was later on they probably got it, but what the Savior is saying, you have your Bible. Now they had the Old Testament. And if you just get into the Old Testament there and read it, you will see that it is clearly written. So, here is the place in divine prophecy. It is written. And that I think is very important, because we have then the whole of the Old Testament before us. It is written. You will understand the law and its figures. And if I started to list the figures of his death from Genesis to Deuteronomy, I'd be here all night. And when I'm looking at that, I can present it under the gospel of the Pentateuch. And you have some concept, surely, of some of those mighty, mighty presentations, figuratively, of the death of Christ in your Old Testament, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Now, young Christian, you see the range. If you want to get the importance of this, it is written. And as you get the detail, your heart will be enlarged to envisage, in a way you have never anticipated before, the value, the vastness of the death of Christ. But it is written. That brings me to the prophets. The prophets were not so much used in figures, they were used in forecasts. Forecasts. And look at the range of prophetic writings, brethren. And look at the tremendous content within those pages that forecast his death. Well, we're all very, very aware of Isaiah 53. I'm sure we're all very well up on that. But, you know, that's not the only one. That's not the only chapter. And so the need, beloved, as the Lord Jesus was telling these dear people, Just if only he had read what was written. Now, I want you to do that. In the law, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, it's the feelings of his death. You're aware of Psalm 22. But what about Psalm 69? What about Psalm 102? And I could quote many other Psalms. Psalm 102 is the solitude of a suffering. Psalm 69, with those usages of the word reproach, is the shame of a suffering. And then, of course, in Psalm 22, it is the abandonment of a suffering. The awful darkness of Calvary. The feeling of the Savior in those Psalms. So now, if you're going to get the importance of his death, you have to see that in this little verse, how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things. I trust you'll do that. That's a tremendous scope. But if you undertook it with the theme of the death of Christ before you, and you started at Genesis, and eventually you reached Malachi to embrace the law and its figures, the prophets and their forecasts, the Psalms and their feelings, I tell you, brethren, you would have a rich treasure of truth. Well, that's what we're after. That's what we're after. That is my privilege to encourage you. And when we say you should read the Bible, my brethren know exactly what I mean. I mean it lovingly. I mean it kindly. I mean it thoughtfully. I want you to come into the richness of this. We were talking about this in our lovely Bible class this morning, which was real rich. The time necessary to acquire the mind of God. And here's the Savior putting his finger on it. And I want him to put his finger on you today. It is written. You can't go out of this meeting and say, well, it's beyond me. You're rejecting the Word of God. You can't say, well, I don't have time. That's an insult to divine truth, isn't it? Oh, I know you don't go out with that reaction. I know you are sharing my lamentation that we know so little. The time that we would need to give in order to acquiesce in the will of God, and then to appropriate the will of God, and then to accomplish the will of God, would take tremendous time, wouldn't it, if only we concentrated on the Savior's death. Just as a subject. It is written. Now chapter 9 again, please. Verse 30. And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Now listen. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is. You got it? Man, they moved a little distance. It was must. Now, it's a fact. The Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And they all said, Amen, thank God. No. They understood not that saying. And were afraid to ask him. Now, where are we? Where are we now? You see how this is bringing out conditions? Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this little section is this. He taught his disciples. Our dear brother
was talking this morning about Mark's gospel and about what writers say about him. And I thoroughly agreed with my brother's observation. And I have heard even brethren say that, well, you know, Mark is the gospel of the servant, and you don't really get a servant doing this, and you don't really get a servant doing that. And I have heard people say that the Lord, in his servant character, you know, he didn't teach. After all, in Matthew, he is in Matthew, he's giving great discourses. But listen, the word taught in relation to the Son of Man, the Savior, the servant, in this book is used 9 times. The word teach is used 4 times. The word teaching is used 3 times. And the word teaches is used once. 17 references to the teaching capacity of the servant. Oh, no, no. The servant character doesn't mean, beloved, that he's not having a teaching capacity. He taught his disciples the need for instruction. That's what I want these meetings to be, brethren. I just want them to be meetings for instruction on this mighty subject of the death of Christ. And the Savior showing the need because he taught them, he gave them his designation, the Son of Man, is delivered. And that word, you know, beloved, it's been used already, is the word that's used concerning Judas. It's the word betrayed. Now, is the Lord referring to that? He could be. Now, I know when we use that of Judas, we use the word betrayed. But do remember, that's an English translation. Let me tell you that it's used of God in relation to his Son, who was delivered. Same word. Romans 4. It's the same word as Peter announced, delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And while it may be that people would be looking here at what happened in Gethsemane with Judas, it also can be installed in your mind that the Savior knew that from eternity he was handed over by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Wouldn't that big issue there, wouldn't it require teaching? Oh, I can understand the word used in regard to Judas that he did what he did. Oh, I know that. But oh, brethren, when it comes to the person of our beloved Lord Jesus, and when it comes to the mind of God relative to this, that's the very word that is used of the Savior. And do remember, it's the word used in the earlier chapters of Romans for what God does to the ungodly. Tremendous thing. And I'm thinking, oh, if these men had only grasped that there was an action far beyond that of poor Judas. Here was one who had come, and he was delivered by his God into these extenuating circumstances into the hands of men. Doesn't that touch you, brother? Does it not bring us into the presence of God this afternoon in deep contrition? They understood not the need for apprehension. And we're afraid to ask him. Oh, I want to pause a moment. Young man, young woman, I speak to you particularly just now. Likely in your immaturity, you feel this. And we all should feel it. But you have a Bible in your hand. And you have this mighty theme in your heart. And you too may not understand. But listen. Oh, I want to appeal to you this afternoon with all my heart. Don't be like these people. The need for communion. If only they had drawn aside. If only they had communed with him. If only they had said, Lord, speak on. May I tell you, brethren, you don't mind me saying this. I don't know how many times I've had to do this. Lord, I just need help here. I've come to something far transcending my mind to comprehend or apprehend. But am I going to turn away and not ask him? Were they unwilling to learn? I don't know. Were they unable to learn? Were they unfit to learn? I don't know. But I don't want you to go like that. I don't want you to turn away from this vast subject these nights. It's beyond me. I can't grasp it. Is that not a reflection on the willingness of the Savior to meet you in the closet of your home with your book? Tell you more. Chapter 10, please. Verse 32, and when they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And they that followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them. Notice the different words. Tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. My brethren, what an addition. And of course, the third day he shall rise again. I would we had time to deal with this. You can see the tremendous additions. You can see the implications of his suffering. You can see very clearly the intensity of it. They're amazed by the challenge. And I feel they're afraid because of the cost. But here is one who is telling them the implications of it all, the scorning, the scourging, the spitting, the slaying, the dying. Now I must close. I want to finish with the next paragraph, and you look please at verse 38. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? I want to close with the imprint of a suffering. Here are two disciples, after listening to what they have listened to, thought that one of the best things would be to make sure that we're going to be in the kingdom, and that we're going to be in a place of preeminence or prominence in the kingdom, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left. We are told in Matthew chapter 20 that it was the mother that made the request. And I want you just to close with this in your mind, and I haven't time to elaborate because the elaboration would take much longer. The Savior narrows it down to two things. The inward cup of suffering. After all, when I lift this, we'll imagine it is a cup. I lift this to bring into my being its content. So it's inward. But behind me here is a tank. And one day or one night it'll be filled with water. I may drink from that cup that comes into me. But when this baptism is open, the person goes into it. That's simple, isn't it? There's the inward of the cup and the outward of the baptism. And here is the Savior's final reference to his death before it actually happened in this gospel. And the Savior asked these men, are you able? And what they said? They said, we are able, or we can. We are able. You're able to drink the cup as I drink it. You're able to be baptized as I am. You're able to absorb an inward suffering. You're able to sustain an outward suffering. Yes. Pause a minute. Have you understood the implication? Have you considered the implication? Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. And brethren, as I close today, this is my biggest fear in my soul. After having ministered what I have ministered to you, I'm going to be taken up on the ground that I have taken. And so will you. These two men say, we are able. And the Savior immediately says, well, if that's so, it will be. I haven't time to go on to show you what he did do. But he finishes this paragraph with his own example. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to give his life a ransom for many. What are you at, Amadeus? Dear James was the first apostle to die. And dear John was the last. governmentally, they experienced the result of the ground that they took. And brethren, that's one of the greatest implications of the death of Christ, practically, for you, for me. Thank you for listening. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Father, in the ever worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow to give thee thanks for our coming together, for the wholesomeness of an attitude and an attention to thy word, we thank thee. But O blessed God, take thy word to our hearts today as never before, and help us to enter into the Savior's thoughts, to the Savior's teaching, to the Savior's truth, relative to his death. How he would teach his own, how he would reach their hearts, and how in later days they would know experimentally what it meant to be associated with one who gave himself for them. James did it. John did it. And so did beloved Peter. What's before us, Lord, we do not know. But help us. O blessed God, help us to enter into the significance of being associated with him in his death for his glory.